This morning, then, we're turning to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. We've already read that chapter. The text I'm going to be referring to mostly is this, verses 13 and 14. Therefore said I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Be not ye afraid of them. Well, there was quite a host to be afraid of, wasn't there? As we read, you had the army of Samaria, you had, of course, these agitators, Tobiah, and you had Sanballat, and you had the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, all of these arrayed against the Lord's people, and it says in 8, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it, that is, the work. Now, you're all familiar, of course, or you should be, with the historic context of this text, when after 70 years, the Babylonian captivity came to an end, that chastening, purifying work of the Lord, he then freed his people by the instrument of Cyrus and his Medo-Persian armies. And the Jews were given leave and even given assistance to return to their own land and to rebuild the temple as well, and eventually the wall. Now, the first wave of returned exiles was led by Zerubbabel the prince, an ancestor and a type of Christ, and also Joshua the priest. And then over a period of time, a number of years, and under various Persian rulers, there were two more waves of returning Jews, the second under Ezra, a priest and a ready scribe who returned to set all things religious in order. And then the third, led by Nehemiah, who returned to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem and to act as governor of the Jews for a time. So our concern this morning is the situation we read about in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Of course, the situation is described elsewhere as well, but we have read that chapter. That is our immediate context of our text. Now, in brief, the Lord's people under Nehemiah, as they went about rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, Zion City, God, if you will, were in much danger. They were surrounded, as I said, and as we read, by a greatly superior foe filled with bitter animosity and murderous hatred. The measures taken to defend themselves against that enemy were obviously wise and effective. Wise in every way and effective, because the beginning and foundation of their defense was to honor and trust in the Lord, even as they carefully, consistently made use of what means he provided them for their defense and general welfare. I said first, Nehemiah then, the leaders and the people honored and trusted in the Lord. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. As simplistic as it may sound, God's people are God's people. And we need to always remember that truth and act and live accordingly. In the dangerous situation in which Nehemiah and the Lord's people found themselves, they were still, nevertheless, God's beloved people. And not only did he require and expect them to fully trust in him and rest in him and in his love and his almighty power, but this was their only true defense, their only true hope and stay. And there is no honor or glory for the Lord in his people trusting in their own arm or the strength of human allies and devices forbidden by the word of the Lord even. God will not bless such things. He will not bless such unfaithfulness, which dishonors and denies his parental love, his faithful, infallible promises, his effectual power and immutable righteousness, and which always corrupt his people and turn their hearts away from him. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. You have a command, and then you have a reminder. You have this first, be not afraid of them. Then you have the basis of that command, this, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. That's why you shouldn't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. This God is our God. The Lord, which is great and terrible. All through the Old Testament scriptures, there are similar texts which contain both the command to the Lord's people that they are not to be afraid of the enemy, and with that, the reminder as to why, the basis of why they're not to be afraid, why they need not be afraid. Just several without going into the context. Deuteronomy 7, verse 21. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Deuteronomy 20, the verses 1 through 4. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Another, Joshua 1:9, Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Also 2 Chronicles 20, the verse 15. And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. We have these reminders, and we have this command all over the Old Testament. And we have this, Isaiah 41, the verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18, the verse 10. Psalm 68, the verse 35. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And time after time, the Lord has made his holy arm bare in defense of his people, Old Testament and New. Now, well, the ground and foundation of the defense and safety of the Lord's people must begin with a complete trusting and resting in the Lord and his word and his promises and his power. Nehemiah knew full well that the Lord does direct and expect his people to act upon their faith and tend to certain duties he gives them to do and to make faithful use of the means he gives them. The instrumental means he provides them for their defense and their safety, even for their triumph over the enemies of the Lord and his people, his church. So next, I would point out that the people under Nehemiah, in the face of their enemies, though greatly outnumbered and weak, did not give in to despair, but trusted in the Lord and were well armed with the weapons God had provided. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And then in verse 16 as well, and it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. The weapons of the Lord in the face of their enemies were swords and spears and shields, bows, and habergeons. The shield, the sword, and the bow are all weapons, both defensive and offensive in nature and function. The shields and the habergeons, which are breastplates, are first defensive in nature, but they do have a function in offensive action as well. So it was that the people had on the armor that God had provided them, and they had in hand the weapons that the Lord had provided them. Now, next, notice also that there was no place left unguarded, no place around Zion left unguarded, and there were no shirkers in the face of the foe and in the course of the great work at hand. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. No place left unguarded, untended, neglected. No access into Zion given to the enemy, and no shirkers in the face of the foe and in the midst of the great ongoing work. It's obvious also from our reading of this chapter that the Lord's people were in a state of constant alert vigilance, watchful, ever watchful of the enemy, whether he came by stealth or by storm, by day or by night. Now, finally, Nehemiah reminded the people that while the love and honor and glory of the Lord, of course, must always be his people's first concern, of course they knew that, but he reminded them that their own family's safety and well-being also hung in the balance. Nehemiah did not urge the Jews to stand to their posts, to faithfully tend to their duties and fight the foe only because to do so was essential to their family's safety and welfare, even survival. But rather, he reminded them that when they stood in faithfulness to the Lord in the face of the foe and fought that foe, they were also fighting, as is the duty and desire of every faithful man, for their brethren in the Lord and their sons and their daughters and their wives and their houses and their homes. Fight for your brethren, he said. He urged your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Not to leave any place, any place in Zion or into Zion unguarded, to leave any weakness, to shirk any duty, to neglect to wear any armor or arm with any weapon or give ground in the face of any foe assailing Zion, and certainly to neglect to trust and rest and seek the glory of the Lord. I say trust and rest in him and seek his glory would be also to gravely, foolishly neglect the defense, safety, and well-being of one's own family. I doubt there will be anyone who hears this message who will not clearly see the wisdom and necessity in all that Nehemiah commanded and instructed the Lord's people as to their defense and triumph in the face of a greatly superior and viciously disposed foe. I would say even the natural man, including the false convert, can see the wisdom and necessity, perhaps with the exception of the exhortation, "Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." Although among natural men, even the false convert would no doubt say amen to that as well with his lips, but not with his works, not with his works when it comes to a spiritual application to the church today. But I say all who profess to be in Christ certainly see the wisdom and necessity of all that Nehemiah commanded and instructed the Lord's people as to their defense and even triumph in the face of the foes ranged about Zion. They can see it. They can see the wisdom. They can see the necessity. They can see a wall. They can see people all around guarding every spot. They can see weapons. They can see shields. They can see breastplates. They can see a physical foe. They can understand the wisdom and the necessity of all that Nehemiah commanded and instructed the Lord's people. Yet I wonder, as I go on to make some spiritual application to our day in the local church, I wonder how many will likewise see and act upon the obvious. I say, I wonder how many who hear this sermon, perhaps now and in other ways, will see the spiritual application in our day and to the local church and act upon the obvious. And I will answer my own question. Only the spiritual man will agree both in word and deed. Only the spiritual woman will agree in word and deed. The Lord's people, the Lord's church, Zion, if you will, is today surrounded by an increasingly hostile foe. The Lord's people in the best of times are surrounded by a spiritual foe, Satan and his host, and the world has never been the friend of the true church. But in better times, spiritually speaking, those openly active, hostile to the Lord's flock and word are always much fewer in number. But as has happened many times in other places and in other nations before, and is happening now, then, at the present time in this United States of America, the enemies of the Lord and his people, the openly now and sometimes hostile enemies of the Lord, openly hostile enemies of the Lord, his word and his church, are growing in number, and they will continue to grow slow but surely to grow and lessen until the Lord brings a true spiritual awakening to our land by the instrument of a faithful, even revived church. It's all the more important then that we tend to these things as we look at the situation, that we tend to these things which should never be neglected in the first place, these things we're speaking of today, which have to do with the church's defense and the church's triumph. In the Lord's good time, her triumph even over the foe. We must not neglect these things ever, but certainly in times like these, we must take great care not to neglect them. Tragically, in our day, the enemies of the Lord, his word, and his church are not just without Zion. That is, the open enemies without the church, but many enemies have crept within the walls, so to speak. That is, they are among the Lord's people. I speak now of corrupting and compromising ministers and teachers, some sound in doctrine at the present, but corrupted and corrupting as to practice, others corrupted in both doctrine and practice. Then, of course, there are, as I said, the obvious enemies of the Lord's flock without the church, including a growing number who are not just openly contemptuous and hostile, but actively so. Therefore, the hour is critical. But the situation is anything but hopeless. Now, you know full well my strong, I trust scriptural conviction regarding the enemy within the church among the Lord's people, including those who may yet be sound in doctrine, but they are corrupt and corrupting in practice. Our duty is to have nothing to do with them, to take care not to support them or their ministries in any way. And insofar as we have opportunity, or we feel the Lord would call us to make opportunity to contend for the faith and warn our brethren against such teachers and ministers and their practices and our teachings and practices, as the case may be. But we can only do so much when it comes to the whole body of Christ in this country and the condition of the body of Christ and all of the churches. We can only do so much. We should do what we can do, and yet we can only do so much. Yet it's a different story with our church, Pilgrim's Covenant Church. It is dangerous, it is wasteful unfaithfulness and short-sighted folly to neglect our duties and fail to make use of the means the Lord has given us with regard to the defense, well-being, and effectual faithfulness of this local church. We can only do so much with regard to the whole church and all of the churches in this land, but under the Lord, and by his grace and his power, we can do all we can with regard to this church. And it's the same with all faithful brethren in other churches. All who may hear this message some other way need to understand that it's the same with them in their local church. And it is the way of faithfulness, I dare say, in the Lord's time, once more also triumph over the enemy. Now, this is what I move on to speak of now, with even the backdrop of what I shared concerning our text in Nehemiah. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman who hears this message will, I trust, then be encouraged on to faith and good works concerning the situation and subject at hand. The false convert, as well as the worldly Christian, will not. It is as simple as that. In such a case, it will be as if I never preached this message, perhaps as if the Lord never even gave the scriptures we're going to be addressing and considering. And so we're reminded of Ezekiel 33, the verse 31, and that preacher and his message, so to speak. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. We expect as much of the false convert. In fact, it is the nature of the false convert that the scriptures rightly apply have no lasting real effect and bear no consistent fruit. As to the worldly Christian who would hear such a message as this and yet continue on in his or her foolish, unfaithful, prideful, dare we say hard-headed course, we can only repeat the words of the resurrected Christ to those two brethren on the road to Emmaus. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, all that was written in the scriptures of the Christ. Yes, if we can look at the word of God, if we can hear it rightly expounded and applied, and then go on as if it never was, then it is with us as with them. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the word of God speaks. Now, if the heathen who's never heard or read the word of God is nevertheless a fool for not acting rightly on what has been made known of God in his mind and conscience by the creation, then what of the one who claims to know Christ by his word and yet will not take the word of the Lord to heart and believe it and seek to conform to it? How much more so is he a fool claiming to be wise? And if the one who says in his heart there is no God is a fool, then what of the one who declares to believe in God and to be in Christ and yet chooses to ignore certain right applications of the word of the Lord? Yes, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, the first thing I would mention concerning those things wise and necessary to the defense, safety, and well-being of this church is that we do as Nehemiah. In truth, the Spirit of the Lord by Nehemiah commanded, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." The growing animosity and even hatred of the Lord, his word, and of us, his people, is cause for concern, but not abject fear, which is manifested in any number of ways and which is moving Christians to enter into even ecumenical situations and efforts, or to put their trust in politics, or to compromise the clear truth of the word of God. Proverbs 29, the verse 25 declares, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." We have seen how true that is. I would also add that an abject fear of the enemy sometimes is manifested by a fixation on the enemy. Rather than God being in all his thoughts, such a one is constantly speaking of the enemy, his goals, and his gains. Well, of course, we have to be aware of such things and vigilant. But if we're going to fixate on these things, it's a victory for our spiritual adversary, Satan. I say if we're going to fixate on these things at the neglect of spiritual things, the things that build us up and make for the defense of our church and the good of our souls, then it's a victory for our spiritual adversary, that roaring lion, Satan, and those who serve him. It is if we neglect the things which nourish our souls and encourage our brethren, including, for instance, with whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. This, then, is the word of the Lord. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. We are the Lord's own blood-bought people. God is our Father. God, who is a consuming fire, is our loving, almighty, heavenly Father. And thinking now of the enemy against us, Christ Jesus is our head and our governing, defending, conquering King, while the Holy Spirit dwells in us to not only comfort and teach, of course, but as we consider the enemy in all of his subtle ways, but to warn and by the word to guide us in the right way and help us to judge all things rightly by the word of God and to give us wisdom even in our dealings out in the world as we consider the hatred that is growing against Christians to help us to be wise in times like these. We have the Holy Spirit. Let us remember that at all times, that God is our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is our King, and we have the Holy Spirit. Let us remember that at all times, and certainly in times such as these, when we're not even yet facing what our brethren are in other lands where Christianity is even a crime, and yet we dare not neglect our defenses. We dare not neglect our spiritual weapons. We dare not neglect to remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Do the sheep of the Lord's flock face vicious enemies? We have a good shepherd who's laid down his life for his sheep. He will not give them over to be devoured by his foes. Is the Lord's blood-bought bride in danger of those who hate and despise her? She has a head and a husband who loves her and washed her in his own blood and who is jealous for her. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to Saul, who was persecuting the Lord's people, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And we have that encouraging promise in Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And Psalm 27, the verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Remember the Lord, then. Rest in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Remember and trust in Him, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His promises, His power, His past care of His faithful people. Encourage us of His present care. He is the God that changes not. Isaiah 51, the verses 12 through 14. I, even I, am He that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and to us in that chapter 6, where he speaks of the spiritual armor of the Christian. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And Paul writes to the minister Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then again, Isaiah 41, the verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. To all the ransomed church of God, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now next, I would stress the importance of making full use of the spiritual armor and weapons, defensive and offensive, the Lord has given us. Therefore, I set in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. These were carnal weapons. It is not that the Jews under Nehemiah had no spiritual weapons, but I will say that they had nothing in that regard compared to the New Testament church under Christ Jesus, and of course in these times of full evangelical light and power with the Spirit given in a much fuller measure. Under the Old Testament economy of things, the people made use of carnal weapons as God commanded them to do against his enemies and the enemies of the church then. That's how they triumph over their enemies, since also the Lord's people under that covenant were circumscribed by geography and race, so to speak, and the enemies of the Lord were not conquered by his people using spiritual weapons, but were, according to his own will and wisdom at that time, and under that covenant economy of things, defeated and destroyed by carnal weapons. But the New Testament church, in defense of the church, wields weapons which are so much mightier than carnal swords, spears, and bows. We speak of the defense of the church. Of course, it's for the salvation of souls. But it's not just the salvation of souls that she wields these weapons, but we are speaking of course, the defense of the church. Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. If we resort to the carnal weapons, they're not mighty. I am not saying there's not a place for a man to defend his home or his country with what would be considered a carnal weapon, but we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church overcoming her foe and being victorious through Jesus Christ. And our weapons are not carnal in any way, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And also Jesus declared, Luke 9 to verse 56, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We think first of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6, verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it's so important that we not neglect the word of God to enlighten us, to nourish our spiritual man, to stir up and strengthen the graces God has implanted in our hearts, to edify ourselves and each other, to comfort, to build us up in the faith, to order our church rightly and govern our church rightly. And Paul says, rooted and built up in him in Christ, established in the faith. Colossians 2, the verse 7, as ye have been taught. How? By the word of God, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In the context of the defense of the church of Christ, which is our subject today, even our local church then, we must make full use of the sword of the Spirit. It is essential that we have a thorough, ongoing, growing, right knowledge and discernment of the Scriptures. There are some who would rather not labor to rightly, spiritually understand all of the doctrines of our faith. Keep it simple, they say. These doctrines are hard to understand. I just want a very, very simple faith. But these doctrines, rightly understood and conformed to, are not only for the glory of the Lord and our spiritual growth, but for our defense against pernicious and subtle error. They are part of the full armor of God. Ephesians 6 speaks of it, as I said, and it includes this: stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the whole truth of the word of God is part of the armor of God, and our feet, it says, are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you remember I explained that as having a full and right and spiritual understanding of all the doctrines of the gospel and how these doctrines protect us as we walk through life, protect us from the corruption of the world and from the deceptions of the devil as we go through life in our walk, as we, I trust, walk after the Spirit, not to say more. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is essential for rightly examining and judging teachings, movements, ministries, churches, ministry practice, ministers, missionaries, teachers, all things, as we think of the defense of the church in the face of the foe. For the Word of God, then, with regard to judging all things, not strictly with regard to judging all things, but with regard to what I just said and judging all things and discerning rightly. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then there is the gospel. As we think of the word of Jesus Christ and the weapons of our warfare, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel of grace and life, the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the only weapon by which the church of Jesus Christ can triumph over her enemies and conquer, as it were, nations. It is the only weapon. We know it. The word tells us this. History testifies of it. As a sword of the Spirit and in the Lord's good and perfect time, and when wielded by the strong arm of faith, this is the effectual, almighty, irresistible, holy arm of the Lord made bare. The natural course of natural man is ever downward into more darkness, more depravity, more violence, and more hatred of the Lord's word and his people. Only the gospel of true repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The law not neglected, but grace, the gospel of grace then, rightly preached. Only the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to make new creatures, spiritual men and women full of faith, hope, and love, out of children of wrath, at enmity with God, hard-hearted, and full of loathing for his people. Are their hearts hard as rocks? Does God not say, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We should be the savor of Christ in every place, even by our walk, but certainly by the word of God. By the word of God. This speaks of the word of God preached and shared and communicated out in the world. The word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what savors countries with the savor of the knowledge of Christ. And this is the means by which enemies of the Lord and his people are made friends of God and children of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into the body of Christ. Ye are, the warning is, the salt of the earth. As we think of the defense of the Lord's church in times like these, Ye are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5, the verse 13, our Lord said, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted, it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And just a footnote, we do need to have a faithful translation, as all of you have. And we won't go into that issue. But you need to not only have a faithful translation, but to understand the issues involved in that whole controversy. Else, how will you defend the Word of God in that regard? How will you teach your children? But going back again to this, because I hear an echo of something else in it. Isaiah 51, verses 12 through 14, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. What did I think of? Perhaps you thought of it. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 18 through 24. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so, where are they? Where are they? They've been put to shame many times, the wise of this world, the disputers of this world, yea, even the oppressors of this world. They've been put to shame many times by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when he makes his holy arm bare. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. I've been referring to the full armor, the spiritual weapons as well, which are used for both defense and offense of the church, as we're talking about now, the church of Jesus Christ in these times. Just turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 6, because I keep referencing it. We will just read it, 10 through 20. I have preached in depth on it in the past. 10 through 20, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. As Paul speaks of the full armor of God and the weapons of our warfare, and we speak of the defense of the church, we can't forget prayer. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You do believe that, don't you? Are we praying? Are we praying? And when it comes to what we're talking about today, are we praying for the church, certainly this church, and for the preaching? Paul, this preacher, says, and that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Are we praying for our ministry work? Are we praying for the Lord's name, preparing our hearts as we ought? Are we praying for each other? Are we praying for revival? Now, it's one thing to have and acknowledge the spiritual armor and weapons that the Lord has given us. It's another to take them up, to arm oneself and to keep armed and more so, and to use in faith what the Lord has given us. The spiritual man will. He will see that this armor and these weapons are not the last and forlorn hope, but our first and last and sure defense, both in a defensive and offensive sense. All the Lord's people are commanded and are called to put on the spiritual armor and arm ourselves with the spiritual weapons the Lord has given us, arm ourselves and make full use of those arms. And we're called to each do our part, leaving no part or place of this church or our souls unguarded or neglected. No place left unguarded, unattended, neglected, and no shirkers in the face of the foe. And in the midst of this great ongoing work, and ever vigilant against the devices of Satan, that roaring lion who seeks to consume us in this church, ever vigilant against the errors of unprincipled men, even as we take the battle to the enemy, that is the light and power of the gospel of Christ, into the world in various ways. There's various ways to share the gospel. Scripture signs, good, I stress good, gospel tracts and booklets such as we have that do not neglect the law, but certainly contain the gospel of grace clearly expounded. And with regard to our booklet, even is a great warning against false conversions and false Christians with all that it shares about regeneration and the new birth. And there are Bibles that can be given out, and there's such a thing as preaching in public. There's personal witness. There are, of course, we're going to be having gospel billboards again. There are so many ways to share the gospel. Let's not neglect this weapon of our warfare, this essential weapon of our warfare, both defensive but certainly offensive in nature. And to just give a word on tracts and booklets, our gospel booklet in this case. The Church of Jesus Christ has forgotten this instrument. If you read of missionaries and ministers of the past, brethren and sisters in the Lord, they made much use of gospel tracts. Whether they were overseas and they had tracts in the people's language as they translated as soon as they could a language, or even going over on, you'll see them on the ships passing out tracts. You'll see everywhere they go, they're passing out tracts. Very few do this now. There's not a trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've just finished up reading a book on the minister John Milne, who was a 19th century minister. And he didn't go out to large gatherings as some of us do, and as some ministers of the past and brethren of the past did, and share tracts, perhaps preach and so forth even. But what he did is everywhere he went, he was handing out tracts. He would go walking down the street handing out tracts left and right. He would leave them on houses, much as we lit drop, and we are lit dropping our booklet right now. He would give them at businesses. He would leave them everywhere. And you see this over and over, but today, what is it? What do you hear? Do you think it's doing any good? Oh, they get so much literature on their doors, for instance, with regard to our lit drop. Do you really think they'll read them? Oh, yes, I do, if the Holy Spirit leads them to read them. The Holy Spirit's not involved in politics. He's involved in spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and saving souls by that gospel. And so we have these things ongoing. As I said, we have this lit drop campaign with our booklets, and you've all been praying about it, haven't you? You all do really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You all do really see the essential wisdom and need for the gospel. You see how God works to bring about great awakenings out in the world by the gospel. You see, it's our only effectual weapon against the enemy, and you've all been praying, haven't you, for these gospel works? I hope that you have, and if you haven't, I hope you will be, because the faithful man, the faithful woman will pray about such things. It's part of our spiritual warfare, isn't it? Now, also with regard to the times, the enemy in our best and only sure defense, the spiritual man discerns the wisdom and the blessing and even the safety of this for the local church to be pleasing to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I say the local church, so all of us, to diligently seek to be pleasing to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural man, as well as the false convert, and even the worldly Christian, cannot understand this. He cannot understand the blessing and benefit of the church being pleasing, certainly to God our Father, but also certainly to the Lord Jesus Christ, including with regard to a defense against those who would swallow us up quick. The safest place to be is in the bosom of God, in the arms of the church's good shepherd, pleasing to him, faithful and fruitful, and a spiritual fragrance to him, and rejoicing him, rather than being in need of chastening and purifying. The safest course we can take and the most spiritually beneficial for our souls and even a very great defense against the enemy is to diligently seek to be as the spouse spoken of in the Song of Solomon, which is figurative, that spouse figurative of the bride of Christ, the church, in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 of that Song of Solomon. The husband, figurative of Christ, speaks of his beloved spouse, figurative of the church. I'm going to be reading it, so you might want to turn there. I'm going to be reading it. In this passage, the Lord's spouse, the church, is compared to a garden enclosed, that is, separated from the corruptions and darkness and depravity of the world, separated also from just worldliness and from false religions, as well as corrupted and compromising teachings and teachers, the church pure in doctrine then, and worship and practice, spoken of also in a figurative way as the abundant life and light and glory of gospel grace in the church, as well as the graces of the Lord's people abounding, faith, hope, and love, but not only faith, hope, and love, those are the principal ones, and then all of the grace of God then abounding in the church, all the graces of God, and then also the fruit of the Spirit. Then there's an allusion to the north wind and the spices as it's put flowing out of the garden into the world, savoring the world with Christ and the gospel, that is, by the faithful church. And then finally mentioned is the Lord's own right to rejoice in his faithful, fragrant, fruitful spouse, the church, which he has purchased and washed with his own blood. We read it then. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with smikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden. The spouse speaking now, and eat his pleasant fruits. Now it is to the good of our souls and our peace and our joy to seek to be as a church, what is described in that text, to seek to be that. It's also for our own defense against our enemies, those who despise us because we belong to Christ and cleave to his word. Now, I do not expect the natural man or the false convert to see the blessing, let alone the wisdom, and the very great benefit to our souls, let alone the safety to the church in times like these, to just simply diligently seek to be faithful, fragrant, and fruitful to the Lord. And especially on the Christian Sabbath when assembled together with Christ in our midst, then to be by the Spirit a church filled with light and love and thanksgiving, the joy of the Lord, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, attending to spiritual things, encouraging one another on in the Lord, speaking of what great things the Lord has done for his church through the ages and what great things he's promised to do. But surely the spiritual man, the spiritual woman can understand that the nearer and dearer the church is, of course, figuratively as a whole, the bride of Christ is to her head and husband, the safer she will be. We began today then with this text, Nehemiah 4, the verses 13 and 14. Therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. I went on to make a spiritual application to the church, in fact, to our local church. Now, I dare say the false convert and the backslidden Christian grown cold has the attitude in the face of the current situation in this nation and the church in general. What's the use? We're only just one small church. But the spiritual man does not despise a day of small things. And he knows the effectual worth and power at all times in seeking to see the local church as Eden and as the garden of the Lord. And at the same time being the savior of Christ in the world, he knows the history of the Lord's people and of spiritual awakenings and how the Lord often begins in one place, even with one praying, faithful, fruitful church or a few such churches. And he believes in his heart there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And he knows in his heart that the Lord will honor them that honor him. For instance, the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 7, the verse 10. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And then one more aspect of the text in Nehemiah, which I have really not made a direct application of with regard to the church today. I spoke of it with regard to Nehemiah's time. That should almost suffice, and you would make a spiritual application of this. But I haven't made a direct application of it with regard to the church today, even our own church, even each of us, and it is this. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Do we understand that to neglect our spiritual armor and spiritual weapons and our Christian duty and the building up and fortifying and beautifying of the local church is to neglect the safety and spiritual well-being and even the future of our brethren, but also with regard to you fathers and you mothers, your own children, and with regard to grandparents, your grandchildren, and with regard to all of us, the whole next generation? God forbid that we would do this. May God help us to take to heart the lessons of our text today. There are none of us perfect. We all have need of strengthening. We all have far to go. We must apply ourselves to the grace of God. We need not be hard on each other, but we need to encourage each other along the way. We do need, brethren, to seek the Lord on this and to seek to do better week by week, month by month, year by year. Amen.